Heavenly Father, as we've just sung, we praise you that your word is a lamp for our feet and a light for our path. We ask this evening that your word would strengthen us, guide us, lead us, light our path, that we might walk in your ways and follow you more closely. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Acts chapter 8 from verse 1. And Saul approved of their killing him. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Now, for some time, a man named Simon had been practicing sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is rightly called the great power of God." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his sorcery. But when they believed Philip, as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. When they arrived, they prayed for the new believers there, that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Peter answered, "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord in the hope that he may forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." Then Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me." After they had further proclaimed the word of the Lord and testified about Jesus, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages.
Thank you for reading. I'm James, if we've not met before. It's really good to be here this evening. I'm one of the pastors here. How can deep hostilities be resolved? I guess some of us might see some of these things firsthand. Maybe deep conflict between friends, maybe a good friend we've had and something's happened that's broken sour that relationship. Maybe in families with marriage conflicts, maybe estrangement. I guess it's something we see daily in the news, isn't it? We just think of the war in Ukraine and Russia and other places. Deep hostility. Now imagine something even bigger, even deeper than that. A hostility between two nations lasting for a thousand years. A people who were once united together had that joy of unity, but broken. The walls go up, refusal to talk, maybe wars, skirmish between them. Well, how hard it is, isn't it? We know in our own experience for reconciliation between two people or within a family. But how much harder when developed culturally over a thousand years within two different peoples and nations? Is such reunification, uniting together, possible? And if so, how? We're continuing our series today through the book of Acts, the story of the early church from that time straight after Jesus' death and resurrection. This is about 2,000 years ago. And this story continues today as Jesus is continuing to build and establish his church. And we heard about that earlier on, didn't we? With Yuri's wonderful conversion and baptism. Jesus is still at work today, as he was then, to build and grow his church. And as we've been working through the book of Acts on Sunday evenings, we've seen the church growing, haven't we, despite various kind of threats to it. We've seen the leaders of the church, the apostles, John and Peter, arrested a couple of times and on trial. Last week, as we looked at chapter 7, we saw another very significant development, didn't we? Stephen, the first Christian killed by the Jewish leaders. What is that going to mean next for this church in Jerusalem? Well, as we look at the opening verses, we're going to see here is another threat to the church, persecution. Threat to the church, persecution. Have a look at chapter 8 and verse 1. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Things are really hotting up now, aren't they? We've just had the first Christian martyr killed, and that seems to embolden those who oppose the church. So now the whole church is targeted, not just kind of the leaders, but everybody. It could be any one of you next targeted. Saul, who approved Stephen's death, starts going round house to house, searching for Christians. Here's a rumour, there's some Christians down the street over there, let's go down, let's interrogate and see. And if he finds them, men and women dragged off, put into prison. Who might be next? Notice the language that Luke used in verse 3. Saul began to destroy the church. It really looks like it, doesn't it? First Christian dead. Christians now in prison. Others, unsurprisingly, scattering, fleeing, getting out of Jerusalem to flee for their lives. This is the biggest act of hostility we've yet seen in the book of Acts. It is, as verse 1 says, a great persecution. And as we see this situation, I guess, what are we thinking about the church? In a sense, I think as we get to this point, we should be thinking, is this it? Is the church over? Is it finished? That's what the Jewish leaders have been trying to do. Is it going to be the church wiped out? Because it's beginning to look like, isn't it, victory to the Jewish leaders and to Saul with them. They've been wanting to shut up the apostles, to destroy the church for several chapters. And it finally looks like they found out the perfect strategy to achieve that. Given this current situation, there's no longer going to be any daily gathering of the believers in the temple, is there? And for actually all those believers who've scattered, well, it's going to be much harder for them to meet and gather together. So is this the end of the church? Will it survive? Well, I guess it's pretty obvious, isn't it, that it's not, because there's the rest of chapter 8 that we've had read, another 20 chapters of the book of Acts, and the fact we're here today. And actually, I think most significantly within the book of Acts is, if you can remember right back at the beginning, Jesus said to the apostles, didn't he, that you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so the issue really is, will Jesus keep his word? Or actually, will his plan for the church be thwarted, stopped, hindered, threatened by this persecution? And I guess as we ask that question, it's helpful for us to think about the church in different places of the world today, isn't it? Places like North Korea, Somalia, the Yemen, Eritrea, Nigeria, Pakistan, some of the world's hardest places to be Christians, where there is the most deepest and intense persecution against Christians and Jesus' church. Will it survive? Or maybe as things in the UK or countries we're from begin to hot up a bit more, maybe as years go on, maybe in our workplaces, maybe in our schools, will the church survive? Well, let's have a look on. And actually, we're going to see that this persecution in God's providence is actually an opportunity to establish God, Jesus' one reunited people. It's an opportunity, the one reunited people of God. Have a look down at verse 4. Those who have been scattered preached the word wherever they went. But if that was you, Saul, coming here today and thinking we've got to get out and flee, I wonder what you would do as you fled out of Cambridge. If you're anything like me, I suspect you'll be tempted to keep your head down, to kind of distance yourself from kind of the church in the city centre. But that's not what these believers did at all, is it? Wherever they went, as they scattered, they proclaimed Jesus. Maybe here's kind of Thomas, and he's just fled out of Jerusalem. Maybe he's found a family at home, maybe his aunts and uncles in Judea, 10 miles out of the city centre of Jerusalem. And maybe as he arrives there, a friend there or a family member asks him, "Oh, it's great to see you, Thomas, but why are you moving out of Jerusalem?" What does he say? "Well, I'm a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's great persecution going on at the moment for those who follow him. My friend Stephen, well, he's been killed. Other people I know, friends, well, they've been locked up in prison. It's pretty tough at the moment in Jerusalem." But can I tell you a bit more about Jesus? You see, he is God's promised king. He is the one who is establishing God's perfect kingdom. He's going to renew everything. It is going to be amazing. Do you want to hear more? Now is the time to turn back to God. That is what he was doing. That is what all of those scattered were doing throughout Judea and Samaria. Imagine hundreds, thousands of Christians, they're scattered and head out doing that, preaching the gospel. It's not going to be the end of the church, is it? It's the exact opposite. It's an opportunity for church growth, for more people to hear the good news and Jesus' kingdom to grow. And actually, that is the reality throughout history. Some of us might know the history of a mission organization called OMF. It was founded in 1865 by a man from Yorkshire, Hudson Taylor. He established it as a China inland missionary to raise missionaries to reach the unreached parts of central China. And missionaries labored in that country through good times, through harder times. The church was growing and bearing fruit until about 1950, when under the communist government, all of the Western missionaries had to leave that country. There is the opposition. But what next for this mission organization? Oh, we're wanting to reach China. We can't do that. Should we go home? Well, no, it was an opportunity for them to think, where else can we take the gospel? Actually, there's not just a country, but there's a continent of Asia to go and proclaim the gospel. So those missionaries leaving China actually scattered across Southeast Asia to go and proclaim Christ. See, just as here in Acts 8, as the opposition led to the church going out and the gospel being proclaimed, so it has happened in history. While persecution might be personally costly and hard, and I'm sure it certainly was for those scattered as they left friends and family from Jerusalem, it will never destroy Jesus' church. And that too is an encouragement for us, and actually those living in some of those countries I mentioned earlier on, those where their persecution is really intense. Despite that persecution, Jesus will build his church. That's an encouragement to us here as well, isn't it? If we face harder days ahead of us for living for Christ. Well, Luke now focuses in on one man, not kind of the many scattered, but the one man, Philip. As he's forced out of Jerusalem, he goes up to a place called Samaria. Now, I think there should be a map on the screen. It's brilliant. This is kind of the country of Israel. You can see Galilee in the bottom, Samaria in the middle, Galilee up at the top. It was the whole country that the nation of Israel entered back under Joshua. But at the time of King David's grandson, when he was king, a king called Rehoboam, the land split into broadly kind of the northern bits of Galilee and Samaria and together, and then Judea in the south. And immediately when that split happened, the king established kind of some golden calves for Israel to worship, established various shrines on high places, established a new priesthood to rival the true priesthood and worship of the true God in Jerusalem. So through that, the true worship of God in the north of the country was corrupted. Later on, when this northern part of the country, the bit of Galilee and Samaria, was exiled off to the land, various other pagan peoples were brought there to live. And they intermarried with the Jews who remained in that northern part of the land. And so by the time of Jesus, the Jews in Judea and bits of Galilee look down very much on the Samaritans. They're not true Israelites. They're corrupted in terms of their lineage. They're corrupted in terms of their worship. As John chapter 4, verse 9 says, Jews do not associate with Samaritans. If you like, we could call them kind of half-Jewish, half-cousins of the Jewish people in Jerusalem and Judea. Their knowledge of the true God is kind of vague, corrupted, not clear, partly related to physical Israel, but again, corrupted. And this, of all places, is where Philip goes. Have a look at verse 5. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. And so there was great joy in that city. In a city in Samaria where Jews wouldn't associate with Samaritans, Philip preaches the gospel. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is God's promised king who will establish his perfect kingdom. Jesus is the one who can reconcile us back to God for everyone who turns to him and trusts in him. Philip did various signs, just as Jesus had done, just as the apostles had done earlier in Acts, to testify to the truth of this. There'll be a kingdom with no evil, as evil is sent out and destroyed, with no sickness, as people are healed. It is such wonderful news, isn't it? So no wonder this city, verse 8, was full of great joy. And actually, that is a result always of the gospel. Wherever it goes, it brings joy. We heard that with Yuri as well, didn't we? The gospel is good news for us and where we will find the deepest and greatest joy. And so no wonder, verse 12, the Samaritans believed the message that Philip preached. And if you're here this evening, maybe as a friend of Yuri or someone else who doesn't yet know the Lord Jesus, who wouldn't yet call yourself a Christian, well, this evening you too are hearing something of the good news of the Christian message, the good news of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Maybe talk to a friend or someone who brought you and ask them, why is the Christian message such good news? Why does it bring joy? Maybe pick up a Bible. There are some over there near the bookstall on your way out, and read about Jesus' life for yourself. Let's come back to the passage. We're going to pick up Simon briefly in a moment. But before we do that, let's pick up the rest of the story. Have a look at verse 14. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. When they arrived, they prayed for the new believers that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them. They'd simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. News of Philip going to Samaria and proclaiming the gospel there reached back to the church, or kind of the few, I guess, the apostles still in Jerusalem. News that they had accepted the word of God. It got back. And so the apostles there decided, well, let's send Peter and John to Samaria. But it's a little bit odd, isn't it? And Luke particularly highlights that in verse 16, that these believers had not yet received the gift of the Holy Spirit. They are genuine Christians. Verse 12, I think it is very clear on that, isn't it? They believed, they were baptized, they accepted the word, but they hadn't received the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so Peter and John come and pray for them and lay their hands on them, and they receive God's good gift. But why are things a bit different here in Samaria? Why this delaying? Why this gap between the believing and receiving the Holy Spirit? And I just want to say that's not the normal New Testament pattern. At home, or if you're taking notes, have a look at Romans 8, verse 9, where it's very clear that everyone who is a Christian has received the Holy Spirit. Why is something a little bit different going on? Well, could you just flick back a couple of pages to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, page 1092. So before Jesus ascended into heaven, he was speaking to the apostles, those who had become the leaders of the Jerusalem church, and this is what he said: "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." The apostles will be Jesus' witnesses in Jerusalem, and we've seen that happening throughout this series, and in Judea and Samaria. That's where we are now in Acts chapter 8. And as we can see from Acts chapter 1 verse 8, the apostles have an authoritative, fundamental, foundational role in establishing Jesus' church as it spreads out from Jerusalem. So that is exactly what is happening here in Acts 8. See, with Philip proclaiming the gospel to the Samaritans, the gospel for the very first time is going to non-Jews, to these Samaritan half-Jews, half-cousins, to people with whom the Jews have been hostile for centuries. In the growth of the gospel, in the going out of the gospel, it is a groundbreaking, significant moment. See, so as the gospel goes out to Samaria, there is a danger of this division, of this hostility continuing, isn't there? The Samaritans have been separate from the Jews for generations, thousand years. Here's the danger: this new Samaritan church continues that hostility. And that would be disastrous, because Jesus is making a one united church, one united people under his rule. And therefore the apostles coming from Jerusalem to Samaria emphasize that unity. So it's not that Samaritans are a different church or a different people to God. No, through the apostles, they are inherently that same church, that same link together with the Jerusalem church, part of the same church, united together, one church, one people of God, with exactly the same apostolic witness as the Jerusalem church. So here is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is Jesus reuniting these people who've been deeply hostile for a thousand years, bring them back together, making them one united people. And so what happens here in Samaria is unique in Acts, simply because of the gospel going out here to the first time, to these half-Jews. And I think that has various implications for us. You see, firstly, as we've heard, the Samaritans, half-Jewish, half-cousins, what does that mean for them to be included in the church? It's tempting, isn't it, maybe for us to think, well, maybe they're going to be second-class Christians. Okay, they've kind of heard the gospel, they've responded, but they've not got a pure heritage. Yes, they come into the church because of God's grace, that's right, but they're not kind of full or premier members. But that's not right. See, they hear the same gospel. They have the same response to the gospel. They receive the same Holy Spirit. They are one united people. I guess lots of us here are about to go on holiday. Maybe some of us are going to go on some international travel and might catch a plane. And I guess when you kind of walk up that that plank onto the plane, you have a choice, don't you? Are we going to go left or are you going to go right? Left to business class and first class, or kind of right to economy? Is a church like that? Kind of maybe in a business class, economy class, there's kind of those maybe super or extra faithful Christians who kind of get the best seats, and the rest of us kind of are in the back of the plane in economy. Some access to God, but second rate? No. There is no distinction in the church. All people enter on the same basis through repentance and faith in Jesus. All have the same rights and privileges as God's children together, no matter our background, no matter our history. God has no favorite son or daughter in the church. There is equality and unity. And that is good and precious. And secondly, and more briefly, this we've seen, haven't we, that this experience with the Samaritans, becoming Christians, then receiving the Holy Spirit a bit later, is abnormal. It's not the normal New Testament pattern. And yet, sometimes we might hear within the church this teaching kind of based on this passage wrongly. For example, some Catholics might teach that someone needs to be baptized and then sort of be confirmed, have a special service by a bishop and hands placed on them to receive the Holy Spirit. Or some Pentecostal or charismatic churches might teach that someone needs to become a Christian through hearing the gospel, repenting and believe. But again, they need to have their hands of maybe a leader or someone like that placed on them to receive the Holy Spirit or the Holy Spirit in a deeper, fuller way. But both these things are wrong. They're trying to take something that is abnormal here in Acts and make it normal for the church. And actually, this teaching undermines what Luke is trying to teach us about the church. See, these things undermine the unity of the church. They ultimately lead to two classes of Christians, those who receive the gift of the Spirit and those who haven't. But there are not two classes of Christians, just the one united church that Jesus is establishing. Jesus is founding, establishing, building his one united church. Well, finally, and much more briefly, let's come to Simon. And Simon is, thirdly, another threat to the church, this time a threat of division. Well, given all we've said, I hope you can see how serious this threat of division actually is. Have a look at verse 9. So this is kind of looking back before Philip arrived. Now, for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is called the great power of God." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his sorcery. But when they believed Philip, as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Christ, Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized. And he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. Simon was boasting in being someone great. And I guess he was showing that by his magic. He was doing various things, not quite sure what, but lots of things that obviously impressed lots of people. They looked up to him and said how great he is. And everybody ascribed that to him, verse 10. How this man is rightly called the great power of God. Here is someone who thrives on status, greatness, and approval. So when Simon sees the Samaritans receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit through the apostles, he wants to buy that ability. On one level, I guess maybe he wants to be, he's asking to become an apostle, someone who has that same authority as Peter and John. Maybe he wants to become kind of the apostle to the Samaritan church. But if that's right, do you see again the threat to the church that would bring? That threat of division. One set of apostles for Jerusalem, another set for Samaria. Not a united church. Or even if he doesn't actually want to be an apostle, he wants to be able to have that authority, to be able to give the Holy Spirit to whoever he wants to. But in reality, the Holy Spirit is the gift of God. Verse 20. The Holy Spirit is a person, a gift, not a power to be controlled or manipulated by a man, not to be made money out of for Simon. And actually, we've seen God freely giving his gift, haven't we? The good gift of the Holy Spirit throughout the book of Acts. We've seen that at Pentecost as he pours out the Spirit. And so do you see that threat again? It is division, isn't it? The Jerusalem church become Christians by believing the gospel and they receive the Spirit, the gift of God freely given. But in Samaria, well, here's some money, Simon. Can I have the Holy Spirit, please? Again, it undermines, doesn't it, Jesus' concern for that single, united, precious church of God. So here is another threat to the church: destroy its precious unity. But through the apostles, it is a threat averted. And as we conclude then, what happens? Have a look at verse 25. After they'd further proclaimed the word of the Lord and testified about Jesus, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. Well, Peter and John continue to work with Philip in Samaria, proclaiming the gospel. And on their return to Jerusalem, they don't take the direct road, but they go via lots of other little Samaritan villages here and there, proclaiming the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, this threat of persecution that we thought about in the beginning that could have led the church being destroyed, well, actually it leads the church breaking out of Jerusalem to new places, to the apostles witnessing to Jesus in Judea and Samaria, to the beginning of phase two of the gospel going out and spreading, to more people hearing the gospel, to the church growing and being united together in Christ. And through the apostles, the threat to unity, that division through Simon, is stopped as well. And so Jesus is keeping his plan for the gospel to spread out, ripple out from Jerusalem, to establish a united people under his rule. Nothing can stop Jesus building his united church, not persecution, nor division. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ building and growing his church. Thank you for him keeping his word that the gospel will go out from Jerusalem and to Judea and Samaria. Thank you for these threats to it can't stop it. And so please give us a confidence in your gospel that you will continue to grow your church. And please, Father, embolden us, like this Jewish church, to keep proclaiming the gospel no matter what. Amen.